Jealousy is a powerful force capable of breaking many human relationships. Mars 27:4 exclaims, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? It's all too easy to become jealous of others and start complaining ourselves. We have such fragile self-esteem and are prone to an inferiority complex. This past Tuesday saw the official launch of our daughter Emily's new book, Atlas Girl. Over 250,000 people received a thunderclap about it on Facebook and Twitter. Many kind blogger friends helped get the word out through posting blogs about the book. It was fun to watch the book's sales rankings change day to day. It climbed from number 7991 Tuesday morning up to rank at number 1296 before the day was out. As of Thursday, it was in the top 1,000 on Amazon at number 912. In Amazon's Women's Gender Studies section, it was number 8 on the list on Tuesday. Thursday, Atlas Girl had climbed to number 5. So you can see her down to number 5 in the bottom left-hand corner there over the right-hand side picture. Emily joked on Facebook that she was hanging out with the likes of Hillary Clinton. You can see the top 3 pictures there, Hillary Clinton and Brené Brown. But she also admitted she was scared to check the stats herself, so was glad that she had friends that had volunteered to do it for her. We're so conscious of measuring and ranking ourselves compared to others. The problem is, our gauge is broken. It's like using a candy thermometer to measure your finger. Let's see, my finger here is reading about 200 degrees here on the scale. Hannah, over here, that's your middle finger. It's about 150 degrees, so I'm hotter than Hannah. I don't know. No, it's the wrong kind of scale to be using. You don't use a temperature scale to measure length, so our gauge is broken, and really this thermometer really is broken, actually. But anyway, that's what jealousy does. We're comparing and gauging, and really, it doesn't really matter. You can't sum up a person's total worth by what their appearance is, or what they own, or what they've accomplished in life, or what dimensions they are. For instance, Jesus warned us in Luke 12:14, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your gauge is broken whenever you try to compare. God doesn't value us based on performance. Our sins would outweigh any credits. But he values us as his redeemed sons and daughters in Christ, unique creations of his, masterpieces displaying his work in us. King Saul used a broken gauge in 1 Samuel 18:8 when he jealously reacted to what the ladies in the land were chanting about his and David's fame. You know, if you hear the soccer fans chanting in the stadiums these days, but the ladies were chanting about their victories, Saul's victories and David's victories. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands they would have killed. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul's jealousy destroyed the rest of his kingship, turning a great warrior who would have been his strongest ally, David, into an imagined enemy that sidetracked Saul from more fruitful responsibilities. In today's reading from Genesis, we delve into the story of Joseph. There we see examples of jealousy's destructive results. But God is able to redeem even those seeming tragedies in the long run for his sovereign glory. Genesis 35:2. Genesis 37, I got the wrong reference there. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. How old are these brothers? Well, roughly about age 30, on down to his youngest brother Benjamin, who'd be about 11. Joseph's 17, but then everybody else is older than him. You can follow the sequence in Genesis 29. Leah had had the first 4, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, had 2. Leah's maidservant had 2. Finally, Rachel herself, Jacob's favorite wife, had given birth to Joseph. Then 6 years later, Benjamin, and she had died upon giving birth to Benjamin. Quite a mixed bag of brothers. Verse 2 continues, chapter 37. He, Joseph, brought their father a bad report about them. He ratted them out. In their eyes, he was a snitch. He spilled the beans about something they'd have preferred kept covered up. Joseph refused to be party to their misbehavior. We're not told the details of what they'd done wrong, whether it was going around smashing mailboxes with a baseball bat or something, we don't know. But in other passages, we're told some kind of representative antics. In 35:22, Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn, the one who's supposed to lead by his moral example, slept with his stepbrother's mother, his father's concubine Bilhah, Rachel's maid. An arrogant, premature act, kind of like the prodigal son asking for his share of the inheritance, even though the father wasn't dead yet. Rude and contemptuous. So Reuben, the oldest, forfeited the double portion right of the firstborn. Normally, the firstborn in the family got a double portion compared to everybody else. Next in line were Simeon and Levi. But in 34:25, these two connivingly and deceptively murdered all the males in the village of Shechem while they were still in pain 3 days after being circumcised. Why? Because the mayor's son had taken their sister Dinah and violated her. Retribution was certainly warranted, but not murdering all the males in town. Thus, Simeon and Levi proved devious and violent. Well, there's 1, 2, 3 down. Maybe Judah, the fourth one, will be a better candidate. But check out 38:16, where he goes into a prostitute, only to find out she's actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Actually, doesn't find out right then, it's not until later, to whom he denied giving his son in marriage after her first husband and the second one died. And why did she just happen to be sitting beside the road as a hooker when she found he was going to shear sheep? Because presumably she knew he had a fondness for sexual immorality with prostitutes and would fall for her scheme. Then in 38:24, when he finds out she's pregnant, his double standard, his prejudice and chauvinism are apparent when he orders her killed for immorality. Though she succeeds in calling him on it and defending herself, saying, actually, it was you that did that. What a choice bunch of brothers, eh? Joseph, on the other hand, could do no wrong in his father's eyes. He was, after all, along with Benjamin, all that old Jacob had left of his most favorite wife, easy on the eyes Rachel, who died 11 years earlier. Verse 3. And Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, about 90, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. It's one thing for a parent to have a favorite child, to be drawn more to one than the others and keep it a secret and keep it to yourself. It's quite another for the parent to basically announce to the world by either admitting it or showering them with expensive gifts the others don't get. And in 2 Samuel 13, a similar phrase is used for the gowns the virgin daughters of the king wore. Joseph's richly colored, long-sleeved robe made him stand out like royalty compared to his brother's short-sleeved, plain, simple, commoner's robes. Kind of like your typical coveralls, and then along comes this guy in the nice robe. This was a token of Jacob's intention to make Joseph, second youngest, making Joseph head of the tribe instead of the firstborn. Now, suppose you're one of those older brothers. Does that seem fair to you? How do you like it when you're standing in a lineup and somebody else jumps queue? Hey, get back in your place, buddy. What do you think you're doing? Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Sounds like jealousy. So Joseph already had two strikes against him, ratting out his brother's bad behavior and his father's favoritism flaunted before them daily in the royal style robe. But there's more. Verses 5 to 8. Joseph has a dream in which his brother's sheaves of grain bow down to his. He tells them about it. Their response, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? Verses 5 and 8, two times. They hated him all the more. As if that's not enough, verses 9 to 11, he has a second dream. This time it's not just his brothers involved. No sheaves of grain in this dream. The sun, moon, and 11 stars, emphasis on the 11, get it? 11 brothers, remember? This heavenly constellation representing his family was bowing down to Joseph directly. The little twerp. Who does he think he is? His father's actual response is in verse 10. He rebuked Joseph and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? Verse 11 says his brothers were jealous of him. The Hebrew word for jealous here can be translated to be jealous or envious of, to be zealous for. Is jealous always bad? No. Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, these other idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a, what? A jealous God. Joshua 24:19. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. The Lord is a jealous God and has every right to be, because every person and the whole universe belongs to him. We owe him worship and obedience, big time. The jealousy of a husband for his wife is a good thing. Somebody comes up and starts hitting on your woman, you don't just ignore it. Hey, buddy, she's married. See the ring, huh? And husbands, remember that feeling next time you're tempted to look at pornography? Your wife has a right to be jealous of you if you get swayed by porn. Numbers 5 has a test or procedure for husbands who, jealous of their wife's loyalty, suspected her of unfaithfulness. Song of Songs 8, verse 6, a beautiful passage here at weddings. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Jealousy for the one you love can be a good and appropriate thing. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. There is such a thing as a godly jealousy. Yet often, our jealousy is not so altruistic or defensible. Jealousy is bad when we're ardently desirous of something that does not belong to us, that is rightly another's. Romans 13:13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Or James 3:14-16. But if you harbor bitter envy, or jealousy, the same word is rendered in Acts 5:17. Jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For where you have envy, or jealousy, same word, and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. Jealousy causes you to do a slow burn inside because you're envious of or desiring the prestige or privilege someone else has. Well, some of you are country music fans. 1975, country singer Charlie Rich had been picked to announce the Country Artist of the Year at the Country Music Awards show. Well, that year, the award went to John Denver, who had not experienced a warm reception at that point in the country music community. In fact, many people despised him and his style of country rock that was changing the direction of country music. When Charlie Rich opened the envelope, rather than announce John Denver's name, he took out a cigarette lighter, set fire to the paper bearing the winner's name, and walked off the stage. Isn't that a suitable visual of what we'd like to have happen when we're jealous of someone? Jealousy burns like a blazing fire. Step back a minute and notice how the roadmap of jealousy in this passage leads steadily downhill. First, there's misbehavior, guilt, bad report that Joseph fills the father in on. There's flagrant favoritism, the richly ornamented robe, rubbing Joseph's preferential treatment in his brother's noses day in, day out. Third, dream one. Fourth, dream two. So the brothers hated him, verse 4. Hated him all the more, verses 5 and 8. Hate is a murderous emotion. So, when Jacob sends Joseph on a mission to track down his flock-herding brothers after walking some 65 miles to find them, think of that, just a quick little stroll on foot from Blythe to Fairview Mall in Kitchener, say, they're not about to welcome him warmly. Verse 18, they saw him in the distance and plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. Hebrew has a hint of sarcasm, that dream expert almost drips with contempt, put down as if to imply, you don't deserve to have what for some unfair reason you do. You know, Hitler was jealous of the wealth of the Jews, so he set out to create an image of them as non-persons, less than human, so he could then expropriate their property and destroy them without protest. Jealousy wants to diminish and destroy the other person who seems to have the advantage. Verse 20. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So here you have both killing and lying or deceit, fabricating a story that a ferocious animal was to blame. But then, just at that moment, so it happened, an Ishmaelite trader of caravan came by from Gilead to the east, heading down the main trade route south to Egypt. How fortuitous that the brothers had just happened to decide to go to Dothan from Shechem, so they'd be beside this trade route. Reuben doesn't seem to be present, so Judah, remember we talked about the mantle of leadership getting passed along to those top four brothers? Judah proposes, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. After all, he is our brother. No need to kill the guy. Let's just sell him into lifelong slavery, in which he'll probably die after a few months anyway. We'll let our third cousins, the Ishmaelites, do our dirty work for us. And that way we can pocket a tiny profit into the bargain, 20 pieces of silver. Human trafficking is ever so much more decent a crime than outright murder. Hard to tell if Judah actually wants to spare his brother's life or is more just interested in the business possibilities. Jealousy and hate set up selfishness and attack. What will we gain? What's in it for us? How can I get ahead in this deal at their expense? So they steal the freedom of their own flesh and blood, selling him to slave traders who will treat him like baggage, forcing him to a long march barefoot through the desert 30 days until they arrive at their destination. He won't be likely to survive. Then in verses 31 to 33 comes the cover-up, the deceit, the lying, as the brothers tell Father Jacob his fave son's been gobbled up by some wild animal and hand him a bloody, ruined royal robe as evidence. Jealousy, hate, murder, enslavement. The roadmap ends in overwhelming grief for for Jacob. Verses 34 and on. He tears his clothes, wears sackcloth, mourns many days, refuses to be comforted by anyone. Says, this mourning is going to follow me all the way to my grave. He refuses to be comforted by anyone. So his father wept for him. It's an all too natural fallen tendency to be jealous, to want to impress. One of the highlights of the college freshman biology class was the monthly feeding of a caged rattlesnake kept in the laboratory. One time, the entire class gathered around the cage and in complete silence watched as the feeding took place. The instructor confessed, I'm jealous of the snake. I never get the class's undivided attention like this. The student answered matter-of-factly, you would if you could swallow a mouse. Joseph's brothers weren't impressed by the privilege conferred by their father or these mysterious dreams. By being jealous, seeking to put Joseph in his place, they created a trail of enslavement, deceit, and lasting grief. But the wonder of God's mercy is that he doesn't just destroy Jacob's family for their sinfulness, but sovereignly turns this whole mix into a means of saving nations. Step back and think about it a minute. What really is God's purpose in all this? What's his goal, his timeline? Here's a timeline overview of key events in the life of Isaac, Israel, and Joseph. At first, you might suppose God is orchestrating things intentionally. And I'm going to borrow the pointer there, Hannah. Thank you. In this 23-year period here, here's Joseph here. So he's 17 when this is happening. And then by age 40, he's reunited with the family. They come to Egypt and during the time of famine, and everybody survives. So there's that 23-year period there. First, you might think, well, that's God's focus here. But not just Egypt, but other nations are saved by God putting Joseph in that very specific place of authority and responsibility as ruler in Egypt. But God's timeline is much broader. Back in Genesis 15, 13 and 14, God gives Abraham a brief glimpse into the future. It says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, round number. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. God is going to use this sojourn in Egypt to multiply Abraham's descendants into a great nation. So how far in the future is God planning? Well, this prophecy occurred before Ishmael's birth when Abraham was 86. So this is the life of Isaac. So we're back about 15 years or so before Isaac here, just before Ishmael was born. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, so we're right there. And then Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born, so there's 60 years there. And Jacob went to Egypt when he was 130. And the Exodus happened 430 years later, so we're way up there past the edge of the screen. Now, when you put all that together, this 15 and 60 and 130 and then another 430, at least 635 years from the forecast to Abraham in Genesis 15 to the Exodus when they actually leave Egypt. God's orchestrating all this to bless Abraham's descendants, make them a nation of over a couple of million people when they finally enter the promised land. When you consider the sinfulness of Joseph's jealous brothers, you realize this is sheer grace. God can take horrific sin, like the denial and betrayal and whipping and torture and death of Jesus on the cross. God can take something that bad and, without absolving humans of responsibility, sovereignly work our missteps and evil actions into His plan. Well, this is not to minimize the consequences or responsibility of our faults, our past jealousies and hatefulness. But know that that needn't thwart God's future for you when you repent and trust in Him. The Lord wants to help us actively redeem any jealous inclinations. Pastor Andy Stanley has written a book, Enemies of the Heart, Breaking Free from the Four Emotions That Control You. In it, he sums up how guilt, anger, greed, and jealousy are essentially seeking a transaction of some sort. Guilt says, I owe you for some evil action I've done to you. Anger says, you owe me for some wrong way that you've treated me. Greed says, I owe me, I deserve to get that new trinket. Jealousy says, God owes me. A CBN.com article notes, of all four invaders, Andy says, jealousy betrays the true condition of our heart more than any other. Envy is a powerful force that can wreak damage on any relationship or organization. The remedy cannot be found by balancing the scales or tipping them in the other person's favor. The fact is, somebody's upset with God, and in most cases, they don't even know it, says the Lord. In Joseph's case, the dreams were right. God had chosen Joseph to save many nations, especially his own tribe, the descendants of Abraham. When the brothers first heard the dreams, they scoffed and rejected them. What right did their punk kid brother have to rule over them? God owed it to them to rank better than that. Andy Stanley suggests there are four antidotes for each of these four enemies of the heart. The antidote to guilt is confession. The antidote for anger, where you feel the other person owes you, is forgiveness. The solution for greed is generosity. And the antidote for jealousy? Celebration. Intentionally commend the other person instead of being jealous of them. Congratulate them on that promotion, even if it is the position you'd hoped for. Stanley writes, celebration makes us a vehicle through which God communicates His pleasure. One last example. John the Baptist had good reason to be jealous of Jesus. John 3, 26-29. They came to John and said, oh, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing him. Everyone's going to him. Note how John responds. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. A friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. But John didn't grow jealous because Jesus was baptizing more and his crowds were growing. Instead, John knew the limits and recognized, he accepted what God had allotted to him, and he found joy witnessing Jesus' growing popularity. There's a hint, perhaps, of celebration being an antidote to jealousy back in Genesis 37:4. Here. You read this with me? When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Kind word. Celebration counters jealousy because in it, with God's help, we're enabled to speak kindly to the other person rather than attack them, grumble under our breath. In closing, George Porter has remarked, as to the green-eyed monster jealousy, set on him at once and poison him with extra doses of kindness to the person whom he wants to turn you against. Let's pray.